Turn in your Bibles to 1 Timothy chapter 2, where we're going to learn what it means to mind our P's and Q's. You've heard that idiom. You know what it means, mind your manners. But ever wondered where it comes from, what its origin is? I'm sort of strange that way. I like to know where things come from and why they mean what they mean. It's true of a lot of idioms. We know them, but we don't know their origin. For instance, people say, that's on my bucket list. Well, do you know where that comes from? Well, it flows out of kicking the bucket, you know, things you want to do before you kick the bucket. Well, where's kick the bucket come from? Well, it goes way back into medieval times. This is sort of gross, but they would, corporal punishment would involve hanging. And they would put a noose around somebody's neck. They'd stand on a bucket, on a pail. And when it was time, they'd kick the bucket. And they would kick the bucket. How about turning a blind eye? You know, you just ignore something. Well, that actually comes to us from British naval history. There was an admiral named Horatio Nelson. He had lost an eye earlier in his days of service in war. And he was blind, and he had a patch over one of his eyes. And as he was running a ship, he would often be given orders, and they gave orders in those times through signal flags on other ships. And if he had already decided what he wanted to do, regardless of what anybody else wanted him to do, he would actually look through the telescope to the signal flags with his patch on. And that's known as turning a blind eye. So how about mind your P's and Q's? Well, there's actually several thoughts as to where that originates. Some people believe it talks to children who are learning their alphabet for the first time. And P comes before Q. So mind your P's and Q's. Keep things straight. Do things. Learn things in the proper manner. There is another thought about the origin. It goes over to England in the days of the pubs and the selling of ale. And mind your P's and Q's is to the bartender. Mind the difference between your pints and your quarts and charge the right amount. But it also would apply to those who partake and reminding them they'd better watch their P's and Q's and keep track of your pints and your quarts so you don't get overserved. The whole idea of minding your P's and Q's, though, mind your manners, keep things straight, do things in the proper way. Well, 1 Timothy is a letter written by the Apostle Paul to his protege in the faith, Timothy, whom Paul installed as pastor at the church in Ephesus, which is now Western Turkey. In 1 Timothy 3, verse 15, Paul says to Timothy, I want to come and see you soon, but if I'm delayed, I wanted to write to you that so that you might know how one ought to conduct themselves in the household of God, in the local church. So 1 Timothy is all about minding our P's and Q's. It's all about understanding how God has set up the local church to function effectively and to function well. Now, I must tell you, when I decided that we were going to take a break from Acts, and I did this so that it would give us little breaks from the book of Acts. The first part of Acts focuses on Peter, so we studied 2 Peter. The second part of Acts focuses on Paul, and we stopped where Paul was able to begin discipling Timothy, so we thought it'd be a good thing to study 1 Timothy. What I didn't remember is that the content of 1 Timothy 2 is the content of 1 Timothy 2. It is not an easy passage. So let's go to this passage with an open heart. Let's go to this passage understanding that God is good, that He has our very best at heart. And sometimes if it seems to address things that are countercultural, that we're much better off going with God's view of things than culture's perspective of things. And then I'd ask you just to please hang out here until I get completely finished, so I'm able to explain things the way, hopefully, prayerfully, God wants me to. Let's all stand out of reverence for God's word and follow along as I read 1 Timothy chapter 2. This really is God's word. First of all, then, I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings be made for all people, for kings and all who are in high positions, that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. This is good, and it is pleasing in the sight of our God and Savior, who desires all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God, and there is one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all, which is the testimony given at the proper time. For this, I was appointed a preacher and an apostle. I am telling the truth, I'm not lying, a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and truth. I desire then that in every place the men should pray, lifting holy hands without anger or quarreling. Likewise also that women should adorn themselves in respectable apparel, with modesty and self-control, not with braided hair and gold or pearls or costly attire, but with what is proper for women who profess godliness, with good works. Let a woman learn quietly with all submissiveness. I do not permit a woman to teach or to exercise authority over a man. Rather, she is to remain quiet. For Adam was formed first, then Eve. And Adam was not deceived, but the woman was deceived and became a transgressor. Yet she will be saved through childbearing if they continue in faith and love and holiness with self-control. What an interesting passage. Now you see what I forgot? All kidding aside, may God bless the hearing and teaching of his inspired, infallible, inerrant, and authoritative word. This is God's word, and he gave it to us because he loves us, and he wants us to know how to conduct ourselves in the household of God. Let's pray. Father, we know you love us, and we know sometimes that we come across things in your word that are very challenging. So Holy Spirit, come, soften us, lead us, give us wisdom, speak tenderly to us in Jesus' name, amen. Go ahead and have a seat. Minding your P's and Q's, particularly your P's. We're going to focus on the three P's that Paul emphasizes to Timothy about the church in this text. The three P's are prayer, people, and partnership. Let's look at those one by one. First of all, prioritize your participation in prayer. Prioritize your participation in prayer. That's the first P. Look at verse 1. First of all, then, and that doesn't mean first in a sequence. It means above all else, highest priority. I urge that supplications, prayers, intercession, and thanksgiving be made for all. Do you ever wonder what you come to church for? Why am I here? Well, Paul answers the question right here. We come to the church to pray. What did Jesus call the church? Remember when in the Gospels, he says, you've turned my Father's house, a house of prayer, into a den of thieves. When you try to think of what we're to be engaged in when God's people are gathered together corporately, the first thing we're to think about is prayer. When we get ready for church, starting on Saturday night, we're preparing ourselves for prayer. Paul uses four different words for prayer to make his point. He's saying when we get ready to come to church, come ready to pray. Pray, pray, and pray. And all of the elements of our service, if you think about it, call us to prayer. Think of the types of prayer we've already experienced this morning. I stood up and I gave the call to worship, and then I prayed what is called the invocation. We invoke God's presence. And we're all to engage in that prayer together. We're to be led in prayer, but we're to put our amen on it. We're praying in agreement. We're saying, yes, God, come and be with us. And then we sing songs. Every one of those songs, every song we ever sing, can be translated and experienced as a prayer to God. You can pray all through worship as you sing. And then Sue led us so ably in the congregational prayer. And we prayed for veterans. We prayed for our elections. We prayed for the hurting. The very things God calls us to pray for in this passage. Then I prayed after the scripture reading. You can be praying right now through the message as you ask God for wisdom and clarity and softness of heart. And then I'll pray after the message. And then I'll pray before communion. And then I'll pray after communion. And the very last thing we do together as the church is I pronounce the benediction. We pray that we receive God's favor. So Paul tells us that coming to church is entering into the house of prayer. And then look who we're supposed to pray for. Verse 2, for kings and all who are in high positions, that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life. Notice, it doesn't matter who's in office. Think about who was in office. Nero. Nero burnt Christians at the stake. He burnt them as light posts. Maybe it wasn't quite Nero yet, but it's getting close to it. I think it was. It doesn't matter what party's in office, folks. It doesn't matter if it's President Obama. It doesn't matter if it's President Trump. We are called to pray for those in highest positions of authority, that they might govern wisely and well, that they might govern in a way that allows Christians to live out the gospel in a peaceful manner. We're to pray for world leaders. We're to pray for Kim in North Korea. We're to pray for Putin in Russia. Paul says, instead of getting angry or upset, pray. And notice he says in verse 4, he says, God desires all people to be saved. He means, doesn't mean every single individual. He means all kinds of people. He wants Russians saved. He wants North Koreans saved. He wants Chinese saved. He wants Brits saved. Pray for all these governments, for their highest leader, that the nation might have freedom with respect to the gospel. And then it says, for others who are in high positions. That's places other than the highest position. This past week, Supreme Court Justice Ruth Bader Ginsburg, who holds to a lot of views that I wouldn't necessarily agree with, but we're supposed to pray for her. I wonder how many people thought, oh my goodness, maybe she'll die and Trump will be able to fill another judicial office. I'm sorry, that's not what we're supposed to pray. We're supposed to pray for her with compassion and love. We're supposed to pray for her salvation if she doesn't know Christ. We're supposed to pray visionary prayers for leaders that we might lead a peaceful, quiet life, that the gospel mission might flourish as a result of people who are in government. But notice, Paul also addresses attitudes with respect to prayer. And all through this passage, Paul talks about genders. Paul talks about God creating humanity, male and female. There's a maleness and a femaleness that God has put into the world. And each gender has its unique essence that reveals and reflects part of God. But we also have unique temptations. Now, this is generalized, but he's saying to men generally in verse 8, look, when you pray, pray without quarreling or without anger. He's not saying only men can pray, which is particularly why we wanted Sue to come up here this morning, especially during this text. We don't believe only men can pray. But Paul says, when men do pray, guys, watch out for a spirit of anger. Men can be aggressive. That's why men oftentimes start wars, right? That's why they've historically fought. They're more aggressive. And Paul says, don't be aggressive and angry when you pray. Have you ever been around people that when they pray, they preach instead of praying? You ever experienced that? And it's like, they're really not praying to God. They're preaching at you. And Paul says, don't do that. Jesus said the same thing. Jesus said, if you're praying at the altar and they remember that your brother or sister has something against you, leave the altar and go be reconciled. And so Paul's saying, men, when you pray, make sure you're not being hypocritical. Don't stand up and pray in church when in fact you're actually angry at a bunch of people. Go deal with your anger and then come and pray. But he's not just picking on the guys. He's also saying to ladies, ladies, don't buy into this beauty culture that is around us. See, you think Madison Avenue and all the advertising exalt beauty in our day? It was the same in first century Ephesus. And Paul's not saying there's anything wrong with actually braiding your hair. He's not saying there's anything wrong with wearing gold earrings or a pearl necklace. He's saying when you come to church, make sure you're focused on the right priorities. Make sure you're coming to focus on prayer. You're not coming to church to impress anybody. Moms who have particularly youth age students, dads, are you helping your daughters recognize that you don't come to church to impress people? You come to church to pray. You don't come to church dressed ostentatiously to show how much money you're making. You come to church to pray. So women should adorn themselves in respectable apparel. You know, frankly, can I just be really blunt? Moms and dads, I'm shocked by some of the things that our younger females wear to church. I'm sometimes shocked by what young single gals or young moms wear to church. Paul is saying the church is a house of prayer. Think. Don't wear anything that's going to be distracting to people. But wear that which is going to actually be unnoticed and is going to give people the freedom to pray. Because the church advances, the kingdom advances through prayer. At Oak Mountain, one of the things I try to do is I try to point us all to how all of life is holy. All of life is spiritual. So that every calling, every vocation is meaningful. And I would say particularly we try to emphasize the arts, because the arts can be such a handmaiden to faith. Well, there was a French painter. I'm going to show you one of his paintings. His name is Emile Renouf. And this painting is called Un coup de main. It means a helping hand. It's a great painting of an old salt. Looks like a grandfather, his little granddaughter. If you look at her face, she looks a little afraid, but more than afraid, she just looks intense. She's focused. It's like the grandfather said to his granddaughter, we're going to row across the lake, and I want you to help me. And so she is focusing on helping her grandfather. Now, look how tiny her hands are. What is she doing to that big oar? Look at the grandfather's hands. Look how strong and seasoned they are. He knows where they're trying to take the boat, but he wants his granddaughter to help. This is a picture of the church at prayer. This is a picture of the corporate body at worship. God is taking us places, and we get to put our hands on the oar through prayer in all of its various forms in a worship service. And through prayer, God takes us through storms, through rough seas, through wind and wave. He says, come to church and prioritize your participation in prayer. Secondly, he says, come to church and personalize your pursuit of people. Look at verse 4. I've already talked about this. God says he desires all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. Now, when you're reading scripture, sometimes words don't mean what on the surface they appear to mean. In verse 4, God desires all people to be saved. Does that mean he desires every single particular individual on the earth to be saved? Or does it mean he desires a representation from every tongue, tribe, nation, and language to be saved? Does he desire the world to hear the gospel? Well, that's what he is saying. How do I know that? Because in verse 7, Paul says he's become a teacher to the Gentiles. That is part of the awe that Paul is talking about. The Jews, as the Old Testament church, had become ingrown. They thought God favored them and nobody else. And God, through the gospel, says, I've said all throughout the Old Testament, I want all the nations to hear the gospel. And that's why Paul says, I'm an apostle to the Gentiles. Paul says, I'm not making this up. He says, I'm not lying. I'm not being a disobedient to God. I'm doing exactly what God wants us to do. God wants all kinds of people, representatively, from all nations to be saved. And what Paul is telling us is when the church gathers, we are gathered to be equipped to live redemptively in our lives 24/7, 365, as long as we live. You don't have to be a preacher. You don't have to be a teacher in a Christian school. You don't have to write Christian music. You don't have to make Christian films. You don't have to be a missionary. You can be an accountant. You can be an artist. You can be a plumber. You can be a homemaker. And whatever it is you do, you bring the redemptive focus of the gospel of grace into that calling. See, Paul's not saying that we come to church to learn how to witness, although hopefully we, in fact, do learn how to do that as well. He's saying we come to church to be equipped to be a witness, not just witness, to be a witness in all that we do. Jesus Christ said, I didn't just come to save souls. He didn't say that part. He said, I came to make all things new. All things, not just souls, all things. God wants every single arena of life, art, literature, music, business, engineering. He wants every single arena of life, the home, government, to come under the renewing, restoring power of the gospel of grace. Look at verse 5. There's one God and one mediator between God and men. You talk about things that are unpopular in our culture? That makes Christians unpopular. We only believe there's one way, Jesus Christ. Do you realize I saw a poll this past week? Christians, people who say they're evangelical, Bible-believing Christians, are now beginning to waffle that Jesus is the only way to God. Think about that. If you're a sincere Muslim, if you're a sincere Buddhist, if you're a sincere Jew, if you're sincere anything, that's a way to God as well. Now look, we can't boast in what we have to share. We can boast in Christ, but it wasn't anything special about us that brought us the gospel. It was God's grace. So we're not saying we're better than anybody, but God says Jesus is the only way. And it's not restrictive. Anybody who wants to come may come. A Muslim, a Jew, a Buddhist, an atheist, an agnostic, any sexual persuasion, any kind of person at all, can come to Christ and be saved and experiencing the wondrous power of the gospel. And again, Paul is saying we come to the church to pray and we come to the church to be equipped to be witnesses. Not just a witness, but to be witnesses in all of life. See, you don't come to church on Sunday and to forget about everything Monday morning, right? What? If what we're talking about on Sunday morning doesn't affect Monday through Saturday, then I am failing and you need to fire me. Do you hear that? I mean that. If what I say and what we experience Sunday morning is not affecting Monday through Saturday, then you need to get rid of me. Because I am absolutely failing. You've heard me use the illustration before. It's Veterans Day, of the aircraft carrier. What's the purpose of an aircraft carrier? Well, everybody on that carrier is there to make sure that pilot in that jet is able to catapult off that carrier to fly missions against the forces of evil in the world and for the good of life and the flourishing of humanity and culture. That's what an aircraft carrier does. And that's what the church is supposed to do. We're to equip people who fly into this place bloodied and bruised and beaten by the world. And we come in on Sunday mornings and we land the plane and we get refreshed and refueled and retooled. Then we get catapulted off and we fly missions that battle the domain of darkness. We fly missions against the work of evil in the world. For all people, we don't just testify through gospel words. We actually work to bring life and restoration to all of life. That's why you get up in the morning. That's what you do, no matter what you do. Homemaker, engineer, executive. You're there to bring flourishing to the world by the redemptive power of the gospel. And you come in on Sunday mornings and we pray and we worship and we practice generosity and we fellowship and we hear and learn so that the world could experience peace and rest. You come in to pray. You come in to personalize your pursuit of people. And then thirdly, and you knew we were getting there, and this is where it gets a little controversial, to perfect your place of partnership. Now, let me say a couple of things before we begin. God made humanity to reflect and reveal and represent himself. And in Genesis 1, 2, and 3 is critical to understanding 1 Timothy 2. Paul refers to Genesis 1, 2, and 3 constantly as he writes 1 Timothy 2. And what he's saying is there's something about the genders that he is distinctly made to reflect the essence of God individually. So there's something about femaleness that reveals, represents, and reflects God's glory that maleness doesn't do. And there's something about maleness that reveals, reflects, and represents God that femaleness doesn't do. Now, we're not talking about gender the way culture does. We're not saying that boys love sports and girls love dolls. We're not talking about that. That can be debated. What we're saying is God made humanity male and female. They're different physically. Paul says they're even different functionally in the church. Now, it's really important you understand, Paul is not saying anything about women working outside the home. They're absolutely free to work outside the home. And they're also free, Paul says in this passage, to work inside the home. Paul's Ephesian context is like our contemporary context. If anybody gets denigrated by the world today, who is it? Homemakers. Come on now. If anybody gets denigrated and says you can be more than that, it's moms who are raising children at home. And Paul is battling that. See, he's not saying that's all women can do if they want to work outside the home. He's saying, ladies, if you do work inside the home, and that's what you focus on, that is a glorious calling. And he wants you to be affirmed. Because this culture that tells women generally, if you're just a homemaker, what a waste of a life. And Paul says nothing could be further from the truth. So let's look at the passage. You need to realize, first of all, in the first century, in religious circles, women were not very respected. Women were not allowed to really learn. Women had no legal standing. And wherever Christianity has gone, true Christianity, gospel Christianity, wherever the gospel has gone in truth and grace, the role and the value and the worth of women has been exalted. That's That's not even contestable. Wherever the true gospel has been preached, the value, worth, and dignity of women has always increased. Now, there have been places in the name of Jesus and in the name of the gospel that had nothing to do with the real gospel, that all kinds of ridiculous things have been foisted upon women, but not where the true gospel is preached. In 1 Timothy 2, Genesis 1 and 2, God says there's a distinction between the genders. And look at verse 12. Paul does then say, I do not permit a woman to teach or exercise authority over a man. Now, there's one place Paul is saying this is true. In the office of pastor or elder. That's it. That's all Paul is saying. Now, why did he say that? I don't know. It's not because women aren't as smart, for sure, because they're smarter than men generally. It's not because women are too emotional. It's not because they fly off the handle. It's not because there's anything about their glory, value, or dignity that's less than men. It has nothing to do with that. Here's a parallel. Why did God say, after planting thousands of trees in the Garden of Eden, you can eat on any tree you want to, you just can't eat from this one tree? Why did God do that? I don't know. But that's what he did. And we blew it. And Paul is saying in this passage, when he says Adam was created first and not Eve, he's simply saying this is the way I've set it up. Adam was created first not because he's better, just because he was created first. And to show us that this passage is outside of a first century context, see, that's the debate. People say, well, it's just in the Ephesian culture, Paul said women couldn't be pastors and women couldn't be elders. Okay, that is actually possible until you get to verse 13, where Paul says, for, because, the reason I say that women can't be pastors or elders is because Adam was formed first and then Eve. Again, he's saying there are gender differences that he has made. And those gender differences lead to different roles in the offices of the church, particularly pastor and elder. And then look at verse 14. He says, Adam was not deceived, but the woman was deceived. Now, he's not saying women can't be pastors and elders because they're too easily deceived. He's not even coming close to saying that. Here's what he's saying. When men and women refuse to embrace their glory in their gender as men and women and see how it actually applies differently in the local church, the same thing that happened to Eve when she thought she needed something else to become more will happen in the church as well. See, Satan tempted Eve by saying to the woman, you're not enough. You don't have what it takes. You can be more. And God is holding out on you. And if you would just eat of the tree, you would be complete. And that is exactly what Satan is saying to women in the church today through our culture. You're not enough. You could be more. And if you grasped after becoming a pastor or an elder, you'd really be complete. And Paul says, when Eve ate of the fruit, she brought transgression in the world along with Adam. See, the funny thing is, if anybody is disqualified from office from a human perspective, it's Adam. Eve was tricked. Adam just boldly sinned. Adam just said, I know exactly what I'm doing and I'm going to rebel. Well, there's the kind of person I want to teach me. It's ridiculous. So it has nothing to do with value, worth, dignity. It's simply a distinction God has made. Women, you are essential to the church. Look, non-ordained men can't be pastors either. Non-ordained men can't be elders. So God simply says in this one place, he says, trust me. Just like children don't always know what their parents are doing because the parents have a different perspective and plan than the children do, there are places where God has not made clear to us why he set something up the way he has. And when that happens, are we going to listen to a godless culture? Or are we going to listen to God's word? Look, there's only three options with this passage. Paul was wrong, and that's what liberals believe. He was just, this isn't God's word. He's just wrong. The other option, it was cultural. There's no way around it. Paul grounds it in Genesis 1, at creation and the fall. And the other option is, as offensive as it may sound to contemporary ears, it says exactly what it says. You know, this is why I preach verse by verse. I didn't remember what was in 1 Timothy 2. But I preach verse by verse. I'm not grinding an axe here. As a matter of fact, if anything, I'm trying to say to women, what God's saying here is embrace your glory. Embrace your glory that's unique. Embrace your glory that only you have as a woman. And Paul in verse 15, when he says, through childbearing, a woman will be saved. Clearly not all women bear children. Sometimes women are called to be single. Sometimes there's other reasons why women don't bear children. Paul is using the generality of childbearing because that's what God used in Genesis 3. When he said the curse of the fall was going to affect women, particularly with respect to childbirth. Now, if a woman doesn't have a child, does that mean she's not exposed to the curse of the fall? Of course not. It's talking about gender. Only women can bear children. Only women can experience the pain of labor. And women uniquely experience the pain as a mom. But even if you're not a mom and you never had children, you still have that uniqueness of essence that is glorious and wonderful and valuable and worthy as a woman. And that's what Paul is saying. He's not saying you're saved by bearing children. He's saying you'll experience the restoration to glory of your femaleness as you embrace your glory as a woman. And don't think for a moment that being restored to glory has anything to do about whether you can be an elder or a pastor. It's got nothing to do with that. It's just the way God set it up. And you know one of the reasons I think he did? Because men in our brokenness tend to abdicate. That's why. Men in our brokenness tend to become passive. And God says, men, I'm not going to let you get away with that. So I'm not going to allow a woman to preach or have authority over a man. And you're going to have to step up. And you're going to have to lead in a gentle, compassionate, gracious way. Men have failed women in many ways, particularly in the church. We've written a paper as a church on the role of women in the church. And it says, women, you're glorious. And you have the freedom to do anything in the church that a non-ordained man would do. It's not sexist. It simply relates to the office of pastor, preacher, elder, deacon. Now, I could go a ways about deacon, but I'm not sure I actually do think the Bible teaches that, but because I'm part of this denomination, I'm very willing to teach it. I'm very willing to say this is what our denomination does. So where does that leave us? It leaves us at the table of Jesus Christ, where in Christ there is no male, there is no female. He's not saying there's no genders. We really got to watch that in our day, okay? He's not saying there's no gender distinctions. He's saying in Christ we're all of equal value, but there are still different functions in the body of Christ. And there are differences of essence between men and women, male and female. But at the table, we experience the oneness, the communion of the Trinity.